So there's our map. It's the Aegean. On your left is Macedonia and Greece. On the right is what was called by the Romans Asia. It's the beginning of Asia. Western Turkey today. And there's a Roman road from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum to Thyatira to Sardis, etc. It's a circular road. It ends back at Ephesus. They're the towns we'll be talking about. And John, the author whom I'll talk about tomorrow, is writing to them from exile here on the island of Patmos, back to these communities that he knows and loves and is trying to help. The Christians in these communities, we just have to imagine this, it's nothing particularly significant, but they're living the Christian life. They're wanting to carry on the mission of Jesus, of course. It is all about love, and it's about the presence of God. It's all wonderfully inspiring stuff. But there's the seduction, we'll have to put our own little bits in here, of the oppressive empire of Rome. Put it in briefly, they're supposed to worship Caesar. And there's a lot of levels to that. Worshipping the statue of Caesar is one thing, worshipping the system is another. So that's the pressure they're under. If they resist that pressure, and they were, some of them, perhaps all of them, if they resist the pressure of empire, then what happens? They're at economic and social disadvantage. Worse still, they're open to mob violence. If there's a failure of the crops, someone's to blame, because the goddess of the crops must be angry. This is the Roman Greek world. If the goddess is angry, why? Well, we offered our sacrifices to Demeter, but the Christians didn't. They're the problem. So without any state organising, there'd be mob violence and picking on the Christians. That was happening. And persecution. In fact, John, the author, is persecuted and has been banished to the island of Patmos. That's where he's writing from. So that's the situation in which this wonderful document is presented. So the apocalypse is reminding them of the power of the exalted Christ. They've got the power of the Roman Empire and the governor and all that. But they're saying, hang on, the real power is with Christ, the risen Christ. And he's actively present in their midst. They know it, as we know it, but the author feels the need to remind them of it. I need reminding of it. You need reminding of it now in the, whatever the equivalent is of the system that's oppressing the Christian life for us too. We're invited to share in the divine intimacy of the risen Christ. That's what this is about, sharing Jesus' prayer, sharing his faith, his hope, his love, his courage, his mission. We need to be reminded of that. And that's why I put as a subtitle for this retreat the phrase, I will not let you go. I, of course, the risen Christ, God in Christ, I will not let you go. Today, do we need to rekindle our mission? Have we bought the system? Have we settled into the system and we're quite part of it? We're not a threat to anybody? There's going to be no mob violence because of what Christians are doing. Is that a problem for us? The world is graced, is what our author will tell us, and power other than love must fail. And we're going to watch it fail through this homily or this sermon that's being preached at us. So we say the apocalypse is inspired. Otherwise, why would we be reading it? Well, inspired is, I'll give you the reasons. Origen in the year 235 says of this book, it's generally accepted. Not all accepted it. And when you read it, you can perhaps see why. It's not as obvious as Matthew, Mark, Luke or John. It's the apocalypse and it's complex and difficult. So there was a debate going on. Though, according to Athanasius, 367, he includes it in the canon. Canon meaning there's no authority in Rome or something telling us what books we can have and what books we can't have. That's hopelessly stupid. You couldn't get there, take a year to get the message there and get back. Being in the canon means that Christian communities were asking for copies of Matthew's gospel and they wanted to hear it. But there's plenty of other stuff that they don't want to hear. It's pointless. It belongs to some little sect somewhere in Egypt that's gone a bit wonky and no one's particularly... What's in the canon are the books that people saw their faith reflected in and longed to hear again. Well, by the 367, Athanasius in northern Egypt, in Alexandria, is saying it's in part of the canon. In the Western Church, in a couple of synods in North Africa, at the end of the 4th century, and Augustine's got something to do with these, it's accepted. And in Jerome's Vulgate, about the year 400, it's part of the inspired canonical scripture. In the Eastern Church, which is this area, in the Eastern Church it had a difficult passage, and even as late as about 600, many synods were not having it because it was being used by different unorthodox groups for their own advantage, because you can nearly make it mean anything you want to, and they were doing that. So over in the Eastern Church, Greek, it had a more difficult passage to become part of the accepted inspired scripture. What do you mean when you say inspired? It means that the community who heard it recognise that it's come out of prayer. It's come out of a place of communion with God. And they're listening for that as they read it. It's said to be inspired because it's inspiring. And it's inspiring fitting in with the other inspiration coming from Paul's letters and the Gospel of Mark, etc. It's, again, a practical thing. It's an evidence-based thing. It's people sense that that's our faith. So the apocalypse is accepted by Christians as the word of God. That needs to be said very carefully. The word of God could give the impression that, and it used to for many of us a long time ago, that God kind of dictates it. So every word bypasses the human mind and feeling and situation and just lands on the page. I mean, that's how the Quran is looked at by the Muslim community. It's the word of God, direct. We don't hold that. Ours, it's the word of God, meaning the divine is in it. But it's still, as with all the scriptures, it's expressed in human words. It belongs to a certain place and time. And it has all the limits of human language. It's written in Greek. Well, the Greek's a marvellous language, but there are things you can't say in Greek that you can say in other languages. It's written by a man, so, well... Women have insights and they're not in here. So it's limited. It has to be limited because there's no unlimited people to inspire. So you've got to look to understand the text, understand where the inspiration is in it, in all this wonderful but limited human statements. And that goes for the whole of the New Testament and the Old Testament, of course. We've got to look for... in those human words, what was the conditioning? What was happening at the time? I've just showed you the map, and I'll show you a few more things in a moment. We have to see the situation in which it was created. Because the people who first heard it knew what it meant. Because they're in the situation. We're not. And if we're not careful, and if we don't locate it, then we'll make it mean anything we want to now, and people do. To accept the apocalypse as God's word is to accept that the author was responding to inspiration when he composed the work, and that it cannot be properly read outside a community of prayer. It's a prayer text, in other words, and that's the only way you can read it. To recognize that God communicates God's self to us through human words, is to acknowledge the need to discern the meaning of this communication by using the ordinary tools of literary criticism. The meaning of words in Greek in the first century in this part of the world, Koine Greek, that's important. The understanding of what those idioms meant at that time, because that's what people are hearing, and it wasn't written for us, it was written for them. The language of the apocalypse, to come closer to our work now, is highly symbolic. Symbolic language keeps a close link between ideas, images, and sense experience. It's body language. It expresses reality in a way that touches human sensibility, fires the imagination, as symbolic language does, engages the affections, and stirs the will. It's why we love poetry. It's why we love good drama. It's why we love watching staged things like Les Mis or something like that, because it catches all of us. And it's the most appropriate vehicle for communicating religious truth. The difficulty with symbolic language, and I know you know this already, I'm just trying to awaken us to it, is that like a prism, it reflects light in many different directions at once, making it difficult to grasp the fullness of its meaning. In fact, we can't grasp the fullness of the meaning of symbolic language. I don't know whether Beethoven said this, but I think he might have. Playing a beautiful piece on the piano, perhaps Chopin, I've forgotten now. And then someone said, "What do you mean by it?" So he played it again. The meaning is in the message. You get it from listening to the music. There's no other way. Similarly here. Now, our interpretation, however, is not loose. It's not like a boat unmoored, losing its moorings and just floating anywhere. We can look at the other apocalypses, and I'll say this briefly, of course, but I will leave them here for you to peruse if you want to, back on that same table next to the piano. Here's a book. I've got two volumes of this over there in my room, and the other one is just as big. And this is called The Old Testament. First of all, these are the apocalyptic pieces that are in the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures. Some of them. Isaiah 24 to 27 is apocalyptic, probably put in about the year 200 BC. So it's an apocalyptic little appendage put in. Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48 is said to be apocalypse. It's an apocalypse. The new temple and what it's going to be like, etc. Zechariah chapter 1 to 8 is from the prophet Zechariah, just after the return of exile. But chapter 9 to 14 is a later put in, and it's considered, under some aspects, apocalyptic. The book of Daniel is the only book of the Old Testament that's accepted into the canon, and it's an apocalypse, parts of it. In the New Testament, are there apocalyptic sections in the New Testament? Well, the only one that's worth saying are these eschatological discourses in the Synoptic Gospels of Mark, Matthew and Luke. There's apocalyptic aspects to that in the imagery and so on. But then, now I go back to where I was, the Old Testament pseudepigrapher, it's got the author there, the editor, James Charlesworth, volume 1, and these are the apocalypses that you can find in here. Well, apocalypses were very attractive, interesting kind of literature. And let's look at some of the names, because it'll tell you a lot about apocalyptic literature. The Ethiopic Apocalypse of Enoch. Enoch's terrific for this, because all we know about Enoch, one verse in Genesis, Enoch was there and he wasn't. Where did he go? What happened? If you want to know about heaven, don't go to Aeneas, or don't even go to, who's the famous Italian, help me, Il Paradiso,
Dante.
Don't go to Dante's Paradiso. You can if you want to, but boy, heavens, go to Enoch, because that's where he was. He'll tell us all about it. So it spins out a story about what heaven's like. We're all interested in that. They were interested, and they kind of spun out this story. It's not in the Bible, but it exists. The Slavonic Apocalypse of Enoch, the Hebrew Apocalypse of Enoch, different works, and Enoch's a favourite. The Apocalypse of Zephaniah, one who said, and the father will dance. So they watch them. They're interested, as probably all are, in filling in the gaps that are not in the Bible. The Greek Apocalypse of Ezra, he's another favourite, because Ezra was the one who brought the Torah back from Babylon and set up Judaism as we know it pretty well. And so he's the lawmaker. So if you're interested in law and interested in knowing more about it than you can find in Numbers and Deuteronomy, etc., go to the Apocalypse of Ezra. The Syriac Apocalypse of Baruch, he's another favourite. He's the secretary for Jeremiah. Wouldn't it be interesting to know what Baruch wrote? So an author, it's a novel, he writes a brief thing about it. From Baruch. It's not from Baruch at all, centuries later, but it's interesting for them. Then there's the Apocalypse of Abraham, of Adam, of Elijah, who's Adam and Elijah are very interesting to read, and Apocalypse of Daniel. Why have I told you all that? Because if you got around to reading any of them, you'll find the symbolic language in those repeated in the Apocalypse, in the book of Daniel. You're into a kind of form of literature which, if you're familiar with it, you would be able to get a better grasp of. A second book, just to show you, I've got two volumes of these two over there. This is volume 2, this one, is the New Testament Apocrypha. And some of the apocalypses in this. There's the Ascension of Isaiah, the Apocalypse of Peter, Ezra 5 and 6. We've got 1 and 2, now Ezra 3 and 4, now 5 and 6 added on. We've got the Christian Sibyllines, the Sibylline from Delphi. They go there to find out, and this, the woman prophetess would speak in tongues, let's call it. And then the male priests would interpret it for their own purposes, of course. And so you'd have all this going on, and the Sibylline, and these are quite beautiful. The Christian Sibyllines, they copied them a bit in the same modality they wrote. Mystical kind of writings. Coptic Gnostic Apocalypse of Paul. The Coptic, that's Africa, Gnostic Apocalypse of Peter, the Apocalypse of Paul, and the Apocalypse of Thomas. They're all available, they all exist, and if one had the time to study them, one would, of course, approach the Apocalypse with more understanding. So we've got all this help to help us grasp the meaning. Better still, Interpretation is helped by the fact that the author of the Apocalypse is a highly intelligent writer. He writes in an imaginative way, cryptic, but he does so in an extraordinarily controlled fashion. This was the key. I couldn't understand the Apocalypse, and I tried a lot on my own. Then when I went to Rome to do all my courses, there was an Argentinian Jesuit, Ugo Vanni. God, he spoke Italian beautifully. Anyhow, he did. And he did only three passages. Forgotten, well, I could find out, but I haven't got them in my mind. Three little eight-verse passages. But I saw the key to the Apocalypse, how to unlock it. Because there's a whole lot of variety of interpretations around. And he was brilliant, clear, and when I did all the thorough study I made of it, I found it totally convincing. Because in this week, all I can offer you is the way I've learned to interpret the Apocalypse. I'm not going to take you through everybody's interpretation, that wouldn't drive you up the wall. But I will give you mine that I've grasped from my study. I can't do much more than that. One key to decoding the symbols is to watch for the first time a symbol is used. That sounds simple, but it's true of this book. Because its first use provokes a context for the further uses of the symbol. And the author is absolutely consistent. A careful reading eliminates all kinds of interpretations as patently missing the mark. For example, the four horses of the Apocalypse. The first one is white. Well, you can read it as I have done years ago. You can read Swaggart and you can read this bloke, and it's kind of, I don't know, it's the Pope probably, and the Whore of Babylon, or whoever they want to make it, or it's some kind of disease that's come. They've got all these interpretations. I'm certain, and it doesn't make it true, but it's as close to it. The first time white appears is the, we'll do it tomorrow, the risen Christ. Whenever you find white, the picture of the risen Christ appears to you, that John will outline. And therefore you know that the rider of the first horse, the others are all kinds of stuff we'll do them, the first is the risen Christ. And his power. That's very important. And it's the same with all the other symbols. Now, you might be familiar with this, I presume you are. Rather than attend to the hard message of the Apocalypse, which is about courage, holding your faith, standing up against the temptations of the system, and holding and really living the life of Christ, that's its hard message. It challenges the reader to live an authentic Christian life here and now, in difficult circumstances, and to oppose evil. That's what this bloke wants us to do. Some use the Apocalypse in referring to an indefinite future and choose to throw up their hands and wait for God to intervene and do nothing. That's one strand of interpretation. Alternatively, they read the symbolic language as indicating that God is intervening right now. They call people to join their sect. The risen Christ is going to come through the heads in Sydney, or probably more likely over in America somewhere. You come in and it's happening now, so you better join us and be saved and be whisked up into heaven while all the others, particularly the Catholics, go down to hell. They call people to join their sect in order to escape involvement with the real world and prepare themselves to be caught up by God in a new state of being. You can find plenty of that if you want to waste your time looking for it. No matter how weird an idea may be, Its proponents seem to be able to find support for it somewhere in the apocalypse. They dismiss as being in league with the beast of the apocalypse anyone who opposes their strange, unsupported, and frequently blatantly absurd interpretations of the text. They're especially keen on locating signs of the imminent coming of the end of the world in current happenings. So they find it there in the year 1000. My heavens, everyone was expecting the end of the world and pointing to different things. People who follow this track don't seem to have any problems. When it's proved wrong, they just leap onto the next possibility. Oh, it was the fall of the wall, the Berlin Wall. That's what, this is it now. So, whatever. I hope you know this is happening, and this is how people interpret this amazing book. We're assured that these happenings were foretold in this book of prophecy. Chapter and verse are readily supplied. If you think I'm exaggerating, one little suggestion for you is to read a book called Armageddon by Jimmy Swaggart, 1987. He uses the apocalypse as though it was a ball-by-ball description of the final days of human history, with the wicked finding their due punishment from God, while the just, that is usually the author and his friends, the just are wrapped into the heavens by God. They escape the judgment and then come back and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And it goes on and on and on. It's fine as science fiction, but Swaggart believes that he's describing reality, and reality as revealed by God in this apocalypse book. The uninformed reader readily falls victim to such propaganda because its perpetrators claim to be in possession of important information from God. Brackets, that was the Gnostic view, way back, Coptic, Gnostic, apocalypse. The Gnostics were those who you had to join this group to get this esoteric information and follow its rituals and its washings and its all the rest, fasting and whatever. It wasn't about everybody having the clear message of Jesus, which is about love, about prayer, about all that you know it to be. No, it's cramped into somewhere, and the teachers are taking people's imagination and longing and searching and crowding it into this narrow, stupid world. By asserting that the apocalypse, as they interpret it, is God's word, they claim that their interpretation is beyond the reach of reason or the ordinary laws that govern meaning in human communication. Now I'm hoping, I'll do my best to promise you, I'm hoping that as I interpret it for you, this 21 chapters, I'm hoping to show the interpretation in the text itself. That's my aim. Mindless acceptance and rote memorization are all that is required of the reader to grasp the apocalypse. A scholar called Brevard Childs sums up the fruits of scholarship. And the scholarship is across the board. Everybody we're talking about, from every Christian grouping, Christian denomination, scholars, any scholar who's, and they're sharing their scholarship as scientists do, so they're doing it. And this is his conclusion in a book called The New Testament as Canon and Introduction. He says, there's a wide consensus that all interpretations which would see in the book, Apocalypse, a prefiguring of various epochs of the world or church history are misconstrued. Modern commentators both conservative and liberal, are agreed that the book arose during a crisis of the first century and was addressed to the needs of its recipients of the same period within the thought patterns of that era. In sum, the book offers neither a blueprint of human history nor a timeless symbolic system. The people who first heard it got it because it was addressed to them. Some apocalyptic writings reveal a fascination with the other world and take the reader on imaginative journeys into heaven or hell, the ones I've spoken about. Scholars note an influence here from Greek and from Persian literature. Others, other apocalypses, like the book of Daniel, which is the only apocalypse in the Old Testament scriptures, in the canon, and the apocalypse, which is the only apocalypse in the New Testament canon, are concerned directly with people, with history, with events, with how to live a Christian life in a complex, oppressive world. Like other apocalyptic works, the apocalypse focuses on the supernatural world, for it intends to examine history from a divine perspective. I'll show you this in the way I'm suggesting it to set out the structure of this work. Like them also, it's concerned to make the point that the ultimate judgment of history transcends space and time as we know it. Being a Christian work, the focus is on the influence upon history of the exalted Christ. So we keep moving between a scene which describes what's going on, and then we come down from a God's eye view of it. Then we come back to history and then back to the transcendent. If you're studying the apocalypse hoping to use it as a crystal ball that will give you inside information concerning the 21st or 22nd century, you're in for a complete disappointment. Get your money back and go home, because I won't help you. A reading of the apocalypse was never meant to bypass faith or intelligence. It's a highly intelligent work and it's powerfully faithful. The author's inspired insights concerned his own world. He's writing from Patmos to his communities because he sees they're in danger. They do, however, have much to teach us. If we understand him intelligently and reflect in faith on what he's written, we'll be helped as we seek divine assistance in responding to our world in a way in which Jesus responded to his. I'm nearly finished this part and then I'll show you the structure. St. Ephrem, from Syria, country being torn apart now, but as you know, Damascus was in Syria. The church was in Syria very quickly. And Syria was an amazingly beautiful Christian country and produced all kinds of saints, including this wonderful musician, poet, Ephrem. And he writes a prayer, could be our prayer. Lord, who can grasp all the wealth of just one of your words? What we understand is much less than what we leave behind. Like thirsty people who drink from a fountain. For your word, Lord, has many shades of meaning. Just as those who study it have many different points of view. The Lord has coloured his word with many hues, so that each person who studies it can see in it what he or she loves. The Lord has hidden many treasures in his word, so that each of us is enriched as we meditate on it. Coming into contact with some share of its treasure, you shouldn't think that the only thing contained in the word is what you yourself have found, because you would not exhaust it. You should give thanks for its riches. Be glad that you were overcome, and don't be sad that it proved too much for you. Rather, let the fountain quench your thirst than have your thirst quench the fountain. Because if your thirst is quenched and the fountain is not exhausted, you can drink from it again whenever you're thirsty. But if when your thirst is quenched, the fountain also is dried up, your victory will bode evil for you. Be grateful for what you've received and don't grumble about the abundance left behind. What you've received and what you've reached is your share. What remains is your heritage. What at one time you are unable to receive because of your weakness, you will be able to receive at other times if you persevere. Don't have the presumption to try to take in one draught what cannot be taken in one draught. And do not abandon out of laziness what you may consume only little by little. That applies to any part of the Hebrew Christian scriptures. John Paul II wrote this beautiful statement at the introduction to a document in 1993 called The Interpretation of the Bible in the Church. It was written by the theologians, the scripture scholars that the Pope gathers around him to advise him. They wrote it, and he has this lovely statement at the beginning. He says, look, to arrive at a completely valid interpretation of words inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that's what you want and what I want, obviously, one must first be guided by the Holy Spirit. And it's necessary to pray for that, to pray much, to ask in prayer for the interior light of the Spirit. This is quite brilliant. Ask for the light, but docilely accept the light. To ask for the love that alone enables one to understand the language of God, who is love. While engaged in the work of interpretation, one must remain in the presence of God as much as possible. So the Apocalypse, like the other writings of the New Testament, was written to be proclaimed by a preacher to the assembled community. It's to be heard, as of course the whole of the New Testament was meant to be heard. Most people didn't read or write. So to be heard, proclaimed. After a brief introduction, we have the opening liturgical dialogue, followed by a prophetic instruction. And the conclusion of the Apocalypse mirrors its introduction. There are seven now. From now up till now, I feel really confident in what I've shared with you. I actually feel confident in the rest of it too. But I want to make sure you know this is the way I've structured the Apocalypse is the way I've structured the Apocalypse. You'll find other ways of structuring it. And I think I've probably looked at them all. But this is, from my study, the best I can understand it myself and share it with you. But that's all it is. There are seven scenes in the Apocalypse, each of which is concerned with a historical situation confronting the author and his audience. In a masterful way, the author provides the preacher with the means of diverting the focus of the assembly from the persecution they're undergoing to what God is doing in their history. The movement is one of gradual concentration as wider circles spiral and narrow down towards the centre. So it starts out here and then right in to the focus. Between each scene, between each scene we're taken from the earthly to the heavenly plane. He's a prophet, a seer, someone who sees God's action in the history that most of us miss because we're so cluttered. But he sees something, penetrates to the divine presence and action in the history that's going on. So he creates the scene, and then we're taken from the earthly to the heavenly plane as the author focuses the attention of his readers on the real world. The real world isn't the day-to-day world we're all living in. I mean, that can be real, but it can be phony too. The real world is what's happening when grace is welcomed and has its fruit and effects. That's the real world. The real world on Calvary was not the high priest yelling out, come down from the cross, or the soldiers nailing Jesus, or the rest of it laughing at him and so on. That's happening. But the real world is actually when we look at Jesus and we see what's he doing? What's grace doing? What's love doing? And of course you could easily miss that. The mother and the disciple and Mary of Magdala didn't miss it. But we can. The real world is present and active at the heart of our human experience. But it transcends the limited, often false, and surface world in which we're tempted to live our lives. The real world is the world of God's action, a world visible only to the eyes of faith. In this way, the author reveals the true meaning of history in the light of the already achieved victory of Christ. And now there's a page at the back with all this on it, but I'd like to go through it briefly now and again just say this is my own, really, based on scholarship, of course. So if you look down the left, this is the way it's structured. There's a prologue. Then you're taken straight to the transcendent. And it's the risen Christ, the most beautiful portrait of Christ in the whole New Testament. An amazing statement. Then from the transcendent you come to scene one. And there are seven letters. What's going on in the seven churches that I've showed you. Then you go back to the transcendent. Then you come down in the second scene and there are seals. History is sealed. No one understands it. It's locked away. Six of the seals are broken. Well, you can get the excitement of that. There's only one seal left. Then we'll get it. And I've done that in a bit of a circle for you. When the seventh seal is broken, you might expect to get, that's it. No. The seventh seal is broken, and there are seven trumpets to blast out the meaning. So you've got to go through them too. It's getting you excited, hopefully, and also penetrating deeper and deeper and deeper so that you really get the message. Then there's an interlude. Then you come to the transcendent for the third time. And then, in scene three, six of the trumpets are sounded. And this is giving God's revelation. Then there's an interlude. Then you come to the transcendent four. Then another scene, good and evil in this world. Then another interlude. Then the transcendent. And then what happens when the seventh trumpet blasts? Seven plagues, basins of blood, martyrdom, and you'll enjoy all that when we get to it. I wish Dominic were doing that bit, but I'm doing it, so we're doing our best. Get the film side of it. There are seven plagues. Then there's an interlude, which is about the fall of Rome. Rome will fall. The wall will fall down. Even the one that they're going to build between Mexico and some other godforsaken place. It will fall down. Then you go to the transcendent, number six, then the scene, and then finally the two come together, the transcendent in history. That's most important. This is the church, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And then there's an epilogue. Transcendent, number one, we begin tomorrow morning, is a powerful portrait of the exalted Christ, the Lord of history. This portrait is meant to remain before our eyes throughout the work. Not the one I've got there, that's another Pantokrator. Because interestingly, the images that our author uses, you can't portray visually, because they're not visual images, they're intelligent images. The intellect, that's what's going to find the meaning of this text, is the intellect penetrating to the meaning, not the eyes seeing the colour and the organisation of it. So I conclude now tonight, and that's the end of the introduction.